you can say hi. It's okay. It's on video. They might not hear you. I don't know. But so in the last several weeks, we've been talking about a lot of things about roots. And we've talked about the being rooted in the hope that we have in Christ. And we've talked about Christ's supremacy, that there is no one greater than him. We've talked about the victory that we have in Christ, not just for today, but for tomorrow. And a passage that I love is from Psalm 103. And I go through this every once in a while because I just need to be reminded of the attributes of God. And it goes through all these attributes of God, like his love and his compassion, his forgiveness, his mercy. And right at the end of that psalm, in verse 19, it says this. It says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." So after all of this talk of his steadfast love, his mercy, that he doesn't stay angry with us, and all of this stuff, it says, God is ruler over all. And so I ask myself, why does that matter? And the reason why it matters is because if God is not ruler over all, he is not ruler at all. It really doesn't matter if he doesn't condemn you, if there's someone greater who can condemn you. But the fact is that there is no one greater than him, so that when he doesn't condemn you, there is no one else who can, who's greater than him. If God is not who he says he is, then he can be defeated. And then we lose everything, but he will never be defeated. And we know from Colossians 2:15 that even when it looked like he was defeated, when he was on his cross and he died there, that he wasn't, because in that moment, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So today, we're going to talk about his authority, the fact that we are rooted in his authority, and there is hope and victory in the fact that he is supreme in his authority. And so we go to the first point as we start in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, and it says this, "Hold fast to the head. The substance belongs to him." Hold fast to the head. The substance belongs to him. It starts out in verse 16. "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath." So it says, therefore. And when we see the therefore, we say, what's the therefore, therefore? And so we can go back to Colossians chapter 2 in the beginning, where it goes through all of these different things that have happened. First, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Jesus is God in the flesh, fully God, fully man. And then it says, you've been filled in him. So the one who is the whole fullness of God is the very one who fills you. You have been filled in him. He doesn't just send angels to minister to you. He gives you himself. He says, I'm not going to just send, you know, lower ones than me. I'm sending you me. What ruler does that? What ruler steps down from his place of authority and gives himself like that? And then it says that he circumcised you and raised you with him. So that word circumcised, being women, we don't really deal a whole lot with circumcision. And so I look at that and I'm like, what does this mean? The fact is, when someone is circumcised, that flesh is taken away and it never grows back. So the fact is, you have been circumcised, so who you were, what God took away, the stuff that kept you from him, is gone forever. And you are with him and you belong with him. And then it says he's forgiven you and he set aside the record that stood against you. How did he do that? He was on his throne 24 hours a day, being worshiped by angels who would call out to each other, "Do you see him? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And they're calling out to him, and he says, "I'm leaving this, and I'm coming down to earth where he was rejected and hated and beaten by the very ones he came to save, the very ones he gave himself for." Can you imagine the angels seeing the full weight of the sin that he took on himself? He wasn't just physically tortured. We know that he had that crown of thorns put on his head, beaten down into his head. We know that they had taken a whip and just that had pieces of glass and things in stone that ripped his flesh from his body. We know that he had nails driven through his wrists or his hands and his feet. We know all of that, but what we have no clue of is how deep the torture of the physical, of the spiritual aspect, as he took on every sin, this sinless one who had never done anything wrong, the repulsiveness of sin, of murder, of hate, of stealing, of bitterness, of rape, of pedophilia, all of that awful, grotesque sin. He took on himself. We have no idea how bad that was. And the angels are sitting there watching this. And they're saying, our Lord doesn't deserve this. God, say the word and we will take you down. We will wipe these people out. And Jesus' response was, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And then he said the words, it is finished. What is finished? He took away our debt. It was nailed to the cross with him. And then I think about the demons and the devil who are sitting there and watching all of this happen. And they know the prophecy that took place years and hundreds of years before, saying that he was gonna rise again. And they're just waiting, hoping, no, don't let it happen. Let it not be true. And they think, maybe we've defeated him. And then on the third day, just as he said he would do it, he rose. Praise the Lord. Yes, he rose. And he disarmed those rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So then, because of this, don't let anyone pass judgment on you. Don't let anyone pass judgment on me. Really? That's what I'm going to look at about food and drink, what you eat or what you drink. These are ceremonial laws. And I'm thinking, my Savior is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's nothing. Don't let him pass judgment on you about festivals, these feasts that Tim has been preaching on Sundays. We don't have to follow them anymore. Why? Because Jesus fulfilled them. It's done. He did it. They would judge people because they didn't look at these new moons. This was a big deal in the Jewish culture. They didn't have calendars and watches and stuff or cell phones. So they would actually have people who would stay and watch up on a high place so that as soon as they saw the full moon come out, they would race down to the bottom and they say, it's a new moon. And so they would have these offerings given, animal sacrifice, and trumpet blasts. It was this huge thing. Lots of pressure. And he says, you don't have to let people pass judgment on you about that stuff. And about Sabbaths, this every seventh day where there was no work to be done and all you could do is rest. And the early church stopped recognizing the Sabbath because they wanted to celebrate the Lord's Day, which was the first day of the week when Jesus rose from the grave. And now we are not required to celebrate these things. Why? We go to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 14, and then verse 18, and it says this. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. The way it worked is that the priests would have to stand to make these sacrifices, and they had no chair. They weren't allowed to sit down because the sacrifices never stopped. It was like paying interest on a loan and you never got to the principal of the loan. They were only able to pay the interest by the sacrifices. But then it says, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down. Why? He sat down at the right hand of God because it is finished. And then verse 18 says, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Jesus fulfilled every offering with his life. And we go on in verse 17 of Colossians chapter 2, and it says, these things, they're just a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. The substance, the actual body, the actual form that casts the shadow is Jesus. These don't take precedence over Christ. As Colossians 1:15 says, he is the image of the invisible God. Who cares about a shadow? We've got the real thing. So verse 18 says, let no one disqualify you. So first we have let no one judge you. Now we have let no one disqualify you on insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. Let no one disqualify you. Don't let them rob you of your prize. They will insist on asceticism. Now, the original Greek for this is delighting in humility. How does that work? Delighting in humility is like saying, I'm a very humble person. I take pride in how humble I am. It doesn't work. You can't delight in humility, but that's what they're doing. They're puffed about this asceticism and worshiping of angels. We don't need to worship angels. We've got the head, Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, and he says, worship me. Don't make a big deal out of these visions of what you make up. The purpose in all of these visions and all of these things is not about pointing to Christ. It says that this person is puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind. He's saying, I'm awesome. It's about me. Look at me. If I present myself in a way that points you to me and not to Christ, you should not listen to me. I am not holding fast to the head. The bottom line is everything points to Christ. He is the head. It says, don't let them pass judgment. Don't let them disqualify you. How does that work? I see it in another place. In Ephesians 4:26, it says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. So what do? Do I walk outside and say, sun, I'm still angry. You cannot go down. I can't do that, right? I have no control over the sun, just like I have no control over what other people think about me. So it's not that I just stop them, stop judging me. I can't stop you from what you think about me. But I do have to go back to verses 8 and 9 where it gives me a hint of what to do. It says in verses 8 and 9 of Colossians 2, see to it that no one takes you captive by empty deceit and the elemental spirits of the world. We get taken captive when we listen to people who tell us things that are not in line with Christ's words. Remember, it's in Jesus the whole fullness of deity dwells, not in what other people say. So what do I do when someone is passing judgment on me or insisting on these things? I have three things that I think we can do, and there's probably more, but let's make it easy for us. The first is from 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, where it says, to take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. I have to take every thought captive. If the thought that's running through my head is not in line with God's word, then I say, no, I'm not going to think about this. The second thing is I recognize that Jesus is the head, and he is for me and not against me. He is for you and not against you. Romans 8, 33 and 34 says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. God does not condemn you. God justifies you. So if the head, the ruler of all, is justifying you and he's for you, then if somebody underneath that is judging you, I'd say God wins, right? So I take every thought captive, recognizing that Jesus is the head. And then last, I guard my heart. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart, which means guard your heart, with all vigilance, with everything you've got, for from it flow the springs of life. That word for the springs of life and from it flow that, it means escape. What escapes from your heart when you're not looking is really what's ruling your heart. And it's saying, watch for that. So when you recognize that something is ruling your heart other than what God's word says, then it's not the time to hide it and try to pretend like it's not there. It's the time to surrender it to the Lord. Lord, I have let this escape from my heart. I see that this thing is escaping and I need your help. I cannot do this without you. And so you guard your heart from believing lies and not holding fast to the head by surrendering it to the Lord. So what's wrong with these people who are judging you and disqualifying you? They're not holding fast to the head. That's really all it comes down to. Are they holding fast to the head? They're pointing others to something other than Jesus, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. It says this body, when it's talking about body in Scripture, it's talking about the body of Christ, the church. Most of the New Testament was not written to individuals, though in America we think of ourselves as just individuals, but it was written to the church. And Jesus said to Peter, he didn't say, I will build each person individually. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. God is about bringing us together as his church. And it says the body of Christ, the church, believers, are not nourished by asceticism. We are not richly supplied, is what that word nourished means, by this false humility. If we could be, then he would have us do it. And we're not nourished by worshiping angels. If we could be, he would have us do it. And we're not nourished by placing a bunch of rules on ourselves. That's what the Pharisees did. They lived by rules. If that would work, he would say, do it. But it doesn't work. And what isn't nourished or richly supplied doesn't grow. If it doesn't come from God and it's not nourished and richly supplied, it won't grow. And it says that it grows by these joints and ligaments. Well, maybe it's my joints and ligaments, right? But we can look back to verses 2 and 3 where it says that we are knit together in love. And God is love. And in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Notice it's knit together in love, which is from God, rooted and built up all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in Christ. Verse 7, rooted and built up in Christ. And then we have John 15:5, where Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And 2 Corinthians 3:18, where the Holy Spirit transforms us. We do not transform ourselves. The Holy Spirit transforms us. So when we see this nourished and knit together through joints and ligaments, what I can promise you is it does not come from us. We can do nothing apart from Christ. We cannot transform ourselves. So the nourishing does not come from us. The growth, it says, comes from God. Once again, we see what a huge deal it is to not muscle it. Not only does muscling it not work, where we are like someone who holds their fingers on a big monkey bar thing, and you hold as long as you possibly can, and no matter how long you hold, no matter how strong you are, eventually your fingers are given out, right? You can go try it tomorrow at a park if you want to prove me wrong. It won't work. So he says that's not going to work. So it doesn't work, and it drives us away from God. When we try to muscle it on our own, we either get mad at God and we say, God, you don't work. And he's like, well, I never said that would work. That's not what I called you to do. Or we just say, God, I don't need you. So I'm just going to keep trying, like beating my head against the wall over and over and over again and wondering why my head hurts. So we have Jesus as the head. He is the substance. It belongs to him. Growth comes from him. Others don't have authority over us, and they don't have the authority that's greater than his. And so we need to hold fast to the head and no one else. And the question to ask ourselves is, do we believe this? In my life, the way I live my life, does it show that I believe that Jesus is the head and that I don't have to compare myself to other people or think that other people are going to judge me or worry about that? Or do I live like, he's a nice idea of the head, and I'll say it in a Sunday school quiz, but it's not really true. So when I was a sophomore in college, I went back to visit my old youth pastor from my high school youth group. And I had gone to this church my junior and senior year of high school. And what I didn't know when I went there, because I didn't go to church with my family, I just found a church that I thought preached the Bible, and they were nice. You know, so I liked the church. But I didn't know that they taught that you could lose your salvation. And I didn't think it would really matter. And so as a sophomore in college, I went back to visit my old youth pastor, and he told me that when I was 17, if I had died, I would have gone to hell. I would have lost my salvation. And the reason is, backing up, when I was a year old, my parents divorced, and my mom remarried, and she remarried when I was almost 3. And when I was 9, they almost divorced. When I was 15, they did divorce. When I was 16, they remarried each other. And when I was 17, they divorced again. And basically, they were married for 15 years. And for 15 years, my stepfather cheated on my mom. And you can only imagine what that did to our home. And so when my parents divorced when I was 17 for the second time, I was angry with God. I was like, Lord, if you want them to be divorced, you're wrong because you're breaking up our family. Like it's all God's fault that my stepdad cheated, who didn't even believe in God. And if you want them to stay together, you're wrong because he's been doing this to my mom for 15 years. So either way, God was wrong, and I was angry with him. And so my youth pastor told me that God could not have forgiven that anger when I was going through it. And I went back to college just dumbfounded. And I worked at Walker Desk at Millikan University. And it was where we took all the phone calls. And I remember just sitting at the desk, staring out into space and saying, God, I grew up with no security. And now you're telling me I have no security in you? You're a tyrant. And I want nothing to do with you. And I just turned my back on God. And I was like, I'm done. And so for the next 2 years, I walked away from God, and he pursued me. And he proved to me that what I was told wasn't true. And so I was like, so thinking I was so important, because the day before I graduated from college, I was like, okay, God, I either need to give you everything now or walk away from you forever, because now I know that you're true. Like, God was like, oh yeah, that's really what's going to happen. I already have you. Ephesians 1:14 says that when you asked me to be your Savior when you were 7 years old, I put my spirit in you. No one's taken that away. He's a deposit guaranteeing your inheritance forever. And Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You're not going anywhere. But I thought it was like my big decision. God was pursuing me. He was faithful. But here's the problem. I believed the words of a man over the word of God. And that's what this is saying, don't do. Hold fast to the word. Jesus Christ is the word. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. He is the word. He is the head. He is over all rule and authority. Hold fast to him. The truth is, as we go on to point two, you have been set free from this world and all its demands. Let go of human standards. You have been set free from this world and all its demands. Let go of human standards. It goes on in verse 20, and it says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. If with Christ you died. Before Christ, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and we were alive to the world, which is like the walking dead. But when we received Christ as Lord, his death became our death. And now we're dead to the world and alive to him, like a little caterpillar. A caterpillar is going around, and then it goes into a cocoon, and it becomes a butterfly. And no matter how much that caterpillar wants to, or that butterfly wants to act like a caterpillar, it's still a butterfly. You can't go back. You are a butterfly. Aren't you happy to know you're a butterfly? So deep. Wait, can you imagine if I said this to the men? Okay. You are a butterfly. You are dead to being a caterpillar. You are dead to the sins of and the world. You're dead to the elemental spirits of the world. That worldly teaching and human tradition, it's not in line with the gospel of Christ, as Stacy taught us last week. It's not rooted in Christ. It's rooted in deception, which comes from Satan, who Jesus calls the father of lies. In John chapter 8, verse 44, he says, he was a liar from the beginning. The truth is not in him because it's who he is. He's a liar and the father of lies. And Colossians 2:8 says that this empty deceit, these elemental spirits of the world, take us captive away from Christ. And it's saying, don't let that happen. Galatians 5:1 says that if you've been set free from sin, as you have, don't be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. You are free. So why would we submit to these regulations? The real question to ask ourselves is, why am I believing the words of a man over the word of God? Proverbs 29:25 calls this fear of man. And it says, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. God really wanted to make that point there. Whoever trusts in the Lord, it's safe. So it says, do not let them pass judgment or disqualify you. Instead, go back to verses 6 and 7 that we're memorizing. As you receive Christ Jesus, so walk in him. And Stacy reminded us that we received him by faith, so we walk in him by faith. Galatians says we walk by faith and not by fear. We walk by faith and not by sight. I have changed it to a paraphrase of, we walk by faith and not by fear. Hopefully I won't be stricken dead for that one. So what about these regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. It says, according to human precepts and teachings, referring to things that perish. These are all things unto decay. They rot. The original Greek means these things rot. So the question to ask ourselves when we're trying to decide is this from God or not is, does it help me walk by faith? If the answer is no, why do them? And so I go back to what I had said to you a few weeks ago when we talked from the first week, a statement from Paul Tripp that says that we're born believing two lies. When we become a Christian, God works the rest of our time here on this earth to help us overcome these two lies. And the first one is, I am in charge. And the second one is, I am self-sufficient. If you think about it, going back to the very beginning with Adam and Eve, what was the temptation that the serpent gave? You can be in charge, you don't need God, and you can be self-sufficient. And it's been our problem ever since. And following these rules fosters those beliefs. I can do it myself. They promote the belief, God, you are not enough. I need to do more. And Jesus knows that these rules don't bring true heart change. Otherwise, he'd have us do them. But he says in Matthew 15:11, Jesus said, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person. And in Matthew 23, verses 25 through 28, he was speaking to the scribes and Pharisees, and he called them hypocrites. Remember, these are people who knew the word of God, but did not know God. And they were all about the rules. And he said, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. What's a hypocrite? Somebody who says one thing but lives another. For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. God's saying, this is not good. He goes on in verse 23 and says, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom. You think about the Pharisees, everybody thought they were wise. They have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. These have an appearance of wisdom, but they're not true. Why? Because they promote self-made religion, this self-imposed, defined by the desires of my will, exalting the worshiper at God's expense. And these false teachers were in a very scary place. Why do I say that? I bet if I polled you, there would be 100% of you in this room who have either gone through this or know somebody who has, that says, I will never step foot in church again because the leaders of that church did dot, dot, dot. And it wasn't in line with God's word, but because of a leader who used their authority and power for their own benefit, it burned somebody out or it hurt them to the point where they said they will never step foot in church again. This is scary. I would not want to be in their shoes before God. So they said, we promote this self-made religion, this asceticism, this false humility. Why is it false? Because it's not in alignment with Christ and his word. Hebrews 13:9 says, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. Even the ones devoted to them aren't benefited by it, and they're trying to get you to do it. What we're strengthened by is God's grace. And they promote this severity to the body, this harsh treatment, this severe form of self-control. And these things don't stop the indulgence of the flesh. I don't know if any of you have ever done this, but I have once in a while gone on a diet. And you go on this diet and you say, I will not eat this, and I will not eat this, and I will not eat this. And I will only eat 500 calories a day, and I will lose 50 pounds in 3 weeks. Right? And what happens? By the end of the first day, you're like, I'm starving. And so you don't just go, oh, maybe I'll make myself a little salad. You go, where's the ice cream? Where are the chips? And then you just start shoving food down your face because these things don't stop the indulgence of the flesh. It's muscling it. When you deny yourself your desires, it just makes you want them more. Because they're not getting you closer to God. Romans 14:17 says this, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. God doesn't want you to follow a bunch of rules. God wants your heart. Can you imagine if one of your kids walked in and they just won't look at you and they're like, you told me I have to do the dishes and I have to put the groceries away and stuff, so I'm just going to do it. And you're like, well, honey, how was your day? I'm not talking to you. I'm just going to do what you told me to do, and I'm going to resent you for it, just so you know. And then you just go off and you start, that would break your heart, right? What we want is for our kids to throw their arms around us and say, Mom, you're the best mom ever. Not that they always do that, but we want that, right? But we want that relationship with them. When they walk in the house, we want to hear how their day went. We want to hear what's going on in their lives. That's what God wants. He doesn't want you to follow a bunch of rules. Are rules part of it? Yeah, that will be part of it, but we'll talk about that later. But it's not about the rules. It's about the relationship. God wants your heart. Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17 say this, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it," speaking to God. "God, you will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." It's talking not about you being perfect or following a bunch of rules. It's about being humble and repentant before the Lord. Even your best efforts, if you just try the very best, it still isn't good enough for God. That's not what he's looking for from you. George Whitefield was a great preacher from the early 1700s, and I'm going to read a quote to you, and it's really long, and don't feel like you have to write it down. I'm going to email it to you, okay? So the next few things I'm going to email to you, but it says this. He was speaking, he said, "Before you can speak peace to your heart, you must be brought to see that all your duties, all your works, all your righteousness put all together are so far from recommending you to God, are so far from being any motive and inducement to God to have mercy on your poor soul that he will see them to be filthy rags. I do not know what you think, but I can say that I cannot pray, but I sin." How many of us have ever complained to God in our prayers and sinned against God while we're praying to him? "I cannot pray, but I sin. I cannot preach to you or any others, but I sin. I can do nothing without sin. My repentance wants to be repented of, and my tears to be washed in the precious blood of my dear Savior. Our best duties are as so many splendid sins. Before you can speak peace to your hearts, you must not only repent of your sin, but also of your righteousness. There must be a deep conviction before you can be brought out of your self-righteousness. It is the last idol taken out of the heart. We can't do penance for our sins to earn ourselves to God, and we can't do good enough works to earn ourselves to God." He's not just saying repent of your sin. It's repent of your righteousness. Paul Tripp says it this way, "It's not your weaknesses that you should fear, but your delusions of strength." I just love that quote. We have nothing to offer to God but our hearts. That's why doing all these things is such an offense to God. It's like the toddler who walks around going, "I can do it myself. I don't need you. I'll do it myself." Which sounds kind of cute, right? But now picture it with a teenager. "I'll do it myself. Thank you very much." Sounds real pretty, doesn't it? But here's the good news. When we're that teenager saying to God, "I'll do it myself," and him saying, "Yeah, it's not going to work," his grace is what sustains us, not our self-sufficiency. Jerry Bridges, a great preacher who's now with Jesus himself, said this, "Your worst days are never so bad that you are beyond the reach of God's grace. And your best days are never so good that you are beyond the need of God's grace." And here's the thing, he lavishes his grace on us. He promises. So what really matters? It's not about beating yourself into submission. It's about replacing your thoughts. So if I say to you, "Don't think of the color white," what's the first thing that pops into your head? The color white, right? And if I just say, "Whatever you do, don't think of white. You cannot think of white. Stop thinking of white. White, 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 white." But if I say, "Don't think of color white, think of purple." So then when white comes to your head, you replace it with the purple. God's truth is the purple. So we replace the thoughts that run through our head, and we can have some really awful thoughts run through our head, can't we? But when we say, "Is this from God's word? Does this line up with his truth?" If the answer is no, then replace it. "Lord, I'm holding to your truth." So how do I know? Because sometimes it's not okay to indulge What do I know in order to know if this is all right or not? What I need to ask is, what's ruling my heart? Does this thing that I want, do I want to do it because it makes me feel good? Or because it makes me look good? Or do I want to do this because it honors God? 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Is this thing that I'm wanting to do for God's glory or for mine?" I love how John Piper says it. He has, if you have time to Google it, just write in, "John Piper, does it help me run?" And he's got this video, and I just love it. And he's gonna say it so much better than what I'm about to say. But he basically says, don't ask the question, is this sin that I should stop? Ask the question, does it help me run? Does it help me run to God? Living out a life where God is ruling our hearts is hard. In Matthew, it says, the gate is narrow and the road is hard that leads to life. Ugh! If anybody told you that becoming a Christian was going to make your life easy, they lied to you. But too late, you're already a Christian, so you just have to deal. So the road is hard that leads to life, but it leads to life. Do you want it to be hard now, but eternal life with Him later? Or really easy now, and yet separated with Him, from Him for all eternity? I'll take the hard now, because the hard now is nothing compared to the good that He has. Strength for today, hope for tomorrow. So the answer is to look to God and let Him be what we hold fast to and know that it can't be done any other way. There were these monks that came to power or whatever. They started doing things about 300 years after Jesus came. And I'm sure there were monks before that. But these monks, they were wanting to follow God, but they did this thing where they decided to go and isolate themselves from other people. And they would try to push out the sins of the world by living in monasteries. And some of them would leave relationships and friendships, and they would go without food and water for long periods of time. There was one guy, his name was Simeon the Stylite. And he lived on a platform on top of a pillar for 37 years. He did not come down to go to the bathroom. Gross. He didn't come down to eat. People had to take care of all that for him. I don't know. I think that's a little gross and weird. But he was trying to earn his way to God in the highest level, literally. And it didn't work. The problem is you can't achieve full purity by separating yourself because it goes with you. Your greatest enemy is not outside of you. Your greatest enemy is inside you, inside your heart, and they took their hearts with them. The answer to purity is not about what we do. It's about where we set our minds. And so then we go on to point three, set your mind on things above. Your life is safely hidden with Jesus Christ. Set your mind on things above. Your life is safely hidden with Jesus Christ. Remember, this is a letter that Paul wrote. He didn't break it down into chapters and verses. So a lot of times we'll say, oh, it's the end of chapter 2. I will stop now. And then chapter 3, maybe I'll get to tomorrow or maybe a different time. But it was all one big thing. So we got to, these don't help you stop the indulgence of the flesh. And you're like, what do I do now? Chapter 3 gives us the answer. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above and not on things that are on earth. If then you have been raised with Christ. We go back to verses 12 through 14 of chapter 2, where it says, you were raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. You were dead in your sins, but God made you alive together with Jesus, and now your sins have been nailed to the cross. But Jesus, the head of the body, the church, as it says in Colossians 1:18, Jesus, the head of all rule and authority, as it says in Colossians 2:10, is seated at the right hand of God, where Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So seek him. Seek the things that are above. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. So what does that mean? You're going to go through this next week when Christy gets the hard part of talking to you about that stuff. But the things of earth, not on things that are on earth, it's going to talk about sexual immorality, evil desires, lying, hatred, wanting personal pleasure, wanting it to be all about me. And the things that are above are going to be things about compassion, humility, kindness, forgiveness. 2 Timothy 2:22 defines it like this. It says, flee youthful passions. Why would all of this be wrapped up in youthful passions? Because from birth, I want what I want. I want it my way, and I'll do it myself. And he says, flee that. And this is what he says to pursue. Righteousness. Loving what God loves and hating what God hates. Faith. Putting your full weight of trust in God, even to the point of death. Love. If you look up 1 Corinthians 13, it gives you this full definition of what love is like, where it talks about it being patient and kind and not rude and not holding grudges and not being selfish and all of these things. God says, pursue this. And peace, not contention with God, but contentment. God wants to give you peace. These define what it looks like to call on God from a pure heart. So fleeing all those other things, pursuing those, and that's what it looks like to call on God from a pure heart. So how do I know if what I'm seeking is from above or on earth? Because sometimes the things that I seek aren't necessarily bad things, right? They're things that seem like they could be good. So how do I know? It's about the heart. What's the motive behind what I'm going after? Am I saying, God, not my will, but yours be done. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. Or am I saying, you know, I'm pretty sure that God's will is just what I want. I'm telling you, if you are finding that your will and God's will are always aligned, you're probably not seeking God's will, unless you want to call yourself God. God's will is not always going to be easy, but do I want his will above my own? I love the statement from William Thrasher. He says, God's will is what I would want if I had all the facts. God has all the facts. And we can be safe in following him. Does this thing that I want grow me in righteousness, faith, love, and peace? Or does it feed into those things that make me more selfish and more focused on myself? Whether that's making me think that I'm all that and I look good by doing this, or having me walk around in guilt and shame where I just talk about how bad I am. It's still focused on yourself. God says, get your eyes off yourself. Get them on me. Why? Because, verse 3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You have been delivered from the domain of darkness, as we talked about in Colossians chapter 1:13, and you have been carried away by God into the kingdom of his beloved Son, where you are safe. You are redeemed. You are forgiven. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, you are a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. Isaiah 43, 18 and 19 says, remember not the former things. Whether that be remembering back and saying, man, those were the days. I wish I could go back to that. Or looking back and saying, oh, I can't believe I did that. Or you might do both. But he says, remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, check it out. I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness. That wilderness, if you see a picture, the wilderness of Israel, it is not trees. It's just all dirt. I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. This is why you have hope in God. You can keep your eyes on him because when Christ, who is your life, appears, when he comes back on his white horse to come and gather all to himself, where you're going to be with him and there will be no more sickness and no more sorrow, no more divorce, no more violence, no more tumors, no more cancer, you will be with him, with the ruler of all, King of kings, Lord of lords, by his side in all his majesty, his glory, his honor, his splendor. Do you know that if you look up the word glory in thesaurus.com, that the opposite word, the opposite meaning is shame? God is not about to shame you. He is not about that. Psalm 34, 5 says, those who look to him are radiant and their faces shall never be ashamed. If you have been raised with him, seek him and you will never be ashamed. Those who are pushing their rules on the Colossians and those who do that with us, they shame them. When someone's pushing rules on you and they're condemning you and shaming you, that is not from God. That is not how we should parent either, just as a side. God doesn't shame us. He doesn't want us to shame others or try to take away their prize. Demons and rulers and authorities against God, they've been the ones who are put to open shame because they have rejected God because they don't want to bow to him. But God never shames his own, even in his discipline for us. Psalm 103, verse 10 says, he doesn't deal with us according to our sins or repay us according to our iniquities. God doesn't get you back for what you did wrong. Even in his discipline of us, it's because he loves us. It's because he's saying, I love you too much to let you keep doing that. I want to rescue you from that. I want you to be free of that. So our old pastor, when we were up at Harvest in Naperville, he told a story early on when we were at the church, and it's just always stuck with me. One of his daughters had gotten into an accident when she was little, and it was kind of bad, and he had to take her to the emergency room. And, you know, when you're little, you don't understand what's going on, and all these people are, you know, trying to stick IVs in her and taking blood pressure and taking all her vitals, and all these people are racing around trying to figure out what her wounds are, and she was just scared to death. And he's this big 6'4" man, or 5 or something like that, and he looks at her and he says, look at me. And he looks at her and he says, look at me. Don't look at them. Look at me. And as long as she was able to look at him, she was able to handle the fact that they were doing all this stuff around her because she knew that her daddy wasn't going to let anything bad happen to her. God is saying to you, look at me. Fix your eyes on me. You are safe with me. I know it looks bad out there, but I've got it. I'm over it. Look at me. Remember Psalm 103:19, that his kingdom rules over all. He is the ruler. He is the head, so hold fast to him. The substance belongs to him. Let go of human standards. He set you free from that and set your mind on him because you are safe with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just praise you. I praise you for your word. I praise you how you instill it in our hearts so that we can hold fast to your truth. Your word says that the sum of your word is truth, and it says that every word of yours proves true, and that you're a shield to those who take refuge in you. Lord, I pray that whatever lies we've believed, we'll lay those down and trust you and take refuge in you no matter what, no matter how bad it looks, trusting that you are over it all. There is no one greater. And you're faithful and you're good. We lift this all up to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, who is the head of all rule and authority. Amen. Thank you, ladies.